So 1 Peter chapter 4, starting at verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Well, it would be great if you would have the Bible open at the passage that was just read. I really am grateful for the opportunity of being with you tonight. And this little passage in the book of 1 Peter is more on the good life. I travelled down here from Vancouver through Honolulu and Sydney, and it's a horrible thing to do, to travel all that distance. But on the way, I was reading a magazine which is about New Zealand called Life and Leisure. And the byline for the magazine is Live Your Dream. So I opened it to the second page and it said, Make Your House into a Mansion. And so I closed it and put it away. This is not a magazine for me. We have the advertising agencies are working very hard to make us feel that we deserve the luxury lifestyle. But the surprising thing about the book of 1 Peter is that it's all about the good life. If you have it open, if you don't have it open, take the Bible from the seat in front and turn to page 1178 in chapter 3. If you have it open, look down at chapter 3, verse 10 for just a moment. It's in the left-hand column near the bottom of the page 1178. This is written by the Apostle Peter, and he says, Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, lip from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. And I just begin this way because we are not Christians because we hate life. We're Christians because we love life and we want to see good days. And the word good here, which is used more than in any other book in the New Testament, means beautiful. It's more than just a happy life. It's more than just a life, you know, 80 years of fun and fashion and all sorts of good things. But I think we need help here about the good life, because our culture is trying to sell us a good life which falls short. And the true good life comes from the good news about Jesus Christ, offering us a different life than the magazines have for us, a life which has a living hope. It's the life of heaven which begins now when we trust in Christ. And one of the things that makes the Christian life such a good life is how it deals with suffering. And I think this is the acid test of any view of life. It doesn't matter whether you're an atheist or a pagan or a monotheist. It doesn't matter whether you're a Buddhist. The real question is, what are you going to do with suffering? And there are all sorts of answers and philosophies that will try and help us here by denying the reality of suffering or developing elaborate ways for us to understand suffering so that we can be stoic or fatalistic. Or in Canada, the approach to suffering is, let's all just be very nice and it'll go away in the end. But the letter of 1 Peter doesn't do any of those things. Like every part of the Bible, it takes off the rosy glasses and it faces us with the questions, the real questions of life, with bracing honesty. And you might be interested to know that the Bible never gives us a philosophical answer as to why there is suffering. Instead, what it does is it points us to the heart of the faith, to a man dying on a cross, which reveals to us a God who not only suffers with us, but suffers for us. And there's no other book in the New Testament which says more about suffering than the book of 1 Peter. Over a third of the references to suffering in the New Testament are in the letter of 1 Peter. And I'm aware this is a very personal and tender area for every one of us. And what the apostle doesn't do is he doesn't give us a slick answer to this issue. What he does is he teaches us how to use our suffering. Not just how to survive it, but how not to waste it. It is possible to waste your suffering. Suffering is not automatically making you into a better person. It doesn't automatically strengthen our faith. A suffering isn't automatically redeemed. In fact, it can do the very opposite. And as you grow older, you will see people who are embittered by suffering and they waste their suffering. Everything, brothers and sisters, depends on our attitude. And that's the point of this little passage, chapter 4, verses 12 to 19. And I need to say one more thing before we dive into it. The suffering that Peter is speaking about here is not your aches and pains. Looking around this congregation, you don't have many aches and pains. You're not old enough yet. It's not talking about the general difficulty of living in a fallen world and an aging body. The suffering here is specifically Christian suffering. That is, it's suffering for being a Christian. So if you look at verse 14 in chapter 4, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, or verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian. And here's something very important. The people to whom Peter was writing were not suffering physical violence. I've always had this kind of romantic idea about the Christians who read this letter, that they were, you know, being burnt in Nero's gardens. There's no evidence of that. The suffering that they are experiencing is entirely verbal. In chapter 2, Christians are spoken against. In chapter 3, they are insulted, reviled and abused. And in chapter 4, they are threatened and blasphemed, reproached and insulted. There's no evidence that there's state persecution. Their property had not been confiscated and they were not looking at martyrdom. What had happened is they had begun to follow this very strange religion about which had at the centre a crucified Jew, and the things that Jesus taught them were not popular, especially non-retaliation and loving your enemies. I mean, it's a loser religion, a dying Jew, don't take revenge when you're persecuted. But here's the thing, if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to participate in this suffering. You look over at chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, speaking about Satan, firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Every single Christian, every single person who names Jesus as Christ and wants to live the good life will have nasty things said about them. You'll have nasty things said about you, to you, insulting things because you follow the suffering servant. Doesn't matter how nice you are, doesn't matter how intelligent or attractive you are, if you choose to follow Christ, I'm telling you, the Bible is telling you, we follow the path of suffering. You will be disapproved of. In fact, Jesus says, woe to the one when all men speak well of that person. So, what do we do with our suffering? How do we not waste this experience? And Peter tells us we need to know two things about suffering. And the first is this: suffering is fire. Look down at verse 12, please. That's page 1179. Dear friends, he said, do not be surprised at the painful trial. Literally, that word is fiery trial. You are suffering as though something strange is happening to you. Peter is saying that suffering is fire. That is, the pain of verbal abuse for the sake of Christ hurts like a burn. It has a sting to it. And my brothers and sisters who I have met who face physical persecution say that verbal persecution is worse. But the fire, you see, of this suffering has a purpose in God's hands. And the word there for painful trial is the word in Greek, pyrosis, from which we get purify. So, you dig out some gold ore from the ground, right? What are you going to do? You're going to purify it. What do you do with the ore and all the stuff around it? You put it in the fire and you burn it, and the ore is all the dross is burned away until you get just the gold. And you know the old story of the goldsmith, don't you? Who was asked, when do you know it's enough? When do you know it's been in the fire enough? And his answer was, when I can see the reflection of my face in the gold. And so it is with God for us. The reason why we go through fiery ordeal, the reason why we suffer for being Christians, the reason God gives it to us is to refine us, is to prove us. It's to show us who we really trust. And I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, suffering exposes who we trust better than anything else does. See, our hearts are not pure. Our hearts are divided. But you don't really know that until you go through the fire. And we have all sorts of allegiances and all sorts of commitments and all sorts of loyalties and all sorts of things in my life that I trust. And I know I have no real idea how much I trust them and how much I rest on them and how inadequate they are until I go through the fire. I've got all sorts of divided loyalties and all sorts of idols in my heart which I worship. And I don't really know where my trust is until I'm in the fire. It's suffering, you see, that shows whether I really trust God or not. Now, it's very easy for us to say, I trust God completely when things are going swimmingly. You really don't know how much you trust what is false in your life until the time of testing comes. It's when it begins to cost me one of my favourite idols. It's when that idol is in threat of being burned up. That's when the fire begins to do its work. It's when sticking up for God is going to cost you your reputation or that very sophisticated friend or your social standing or your image. That's when the fire begins to separate what's true and what's false in us, you see. Are you with me? I mean, if our obedience to Christ doesn't cost us anything, that's probably what it's worth. But when it begins to cost something very dear, then I discover what's really important to me. Then I discover whether I'm really a slave to my idols and I'm resting on those things, whether I really want them or I really want Christ. Only suffering can do that. Very searching, isn't it? There are people who say that they trust in Christ. But when their trust in Christ comes into conflict with what they really trust, when it really costs them to follow Jesus, they choose to turn away from Christ and they waste their suffering. And you can usually tell someone who's wasting their suffering. The evidence is that they become bitter and they become angry and they become cynical towards Christians and cynical towards Christ. I want Christ and my idols, you see. I've got a big and roomy heart. And it doesn't matter what your idol is, whether it's popularity or whether it's the esteem of your friends or whether it's pleasure or whether it's comfort or whether it's money or whether it's status or whether it's whatever it is. It is the fire of suffering which forces us and puts us into the position where we are going to choose between the idols and Christ. It puts us in the position where we find out what Christ really means to us. And if we cannot take the heat, it means there's probably something else in the place of Christ. And when people go through a phase in their lives where everything is meaningless, it's usually because they've been resting on an idol and the idol has begun to be burned up. Just while that phone's turned off, let's flick back to chapter 1 for a second. In our church we have a rule, any phones that go off in church, I get them. I hope it's a new Apple iPhone. Let's turn back to chapter 1, shall we? I just showed you one of my idols, didn't I? Pray for me. Chapter 1, verse 22. Peter speaks about this in a slightly different way. Chapter 1, 22. He says, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love of your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever." You see, every other allegiance apart from Jesus Christ is just like grass. It's going to perish. It's not eternal. It's perishable, has a use-by date, and therefore it cannot take the fire. And that's why through suffering, you see, Jesus shows us the value of our true faith. It's only the gold that is going to endure the fire. Everything else is going to be burned up like grass. And it is in the fire of suffering, it's in the crucible of suffering, that we see the inadequacy. We see the grassiness of all our idols, intellectual respectability, sexual attractiveness, your career, your status, whatever it is. Look down at verse 17 in chapter 4. Back in our passage. "It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. If it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" See, it is a completely futile thing to build your life on grass. It's the first thing that's going to burn. It's anything that's inadequate to give your life to. And I think we ought to have pity and compassion on our friends and our families who are living for the grass which perishes. We ought to rejoice in the fact that God has placed this eternal deposit in us, which is going to last for eternity, this gold. It's the thing, you know, Jesus Christ, we've sung about him tonight. He is the one thing of greatest value in all the universe. God says about him in this book that he is the most precious thing of all. He's the only one who's worth your confidence. He's the only one who's given his life and given us his life that's going to outlast this world. So you see, this is the first thing that Peter wants us to know about suffering. Suffering is fire. It's a purification process. And it shows us where our trust really lies. But there's a second thing, and it's this, that suffering is fellowship. But suffering not only shows us what's real, whether our faith is real, but suffering draws us into a closer fellowship with the person of Jesus Christ. Look down at verse 13, please. "Rejoice that you participate," that's the word communion, fellowship. "Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." Now Christians don't enjoy suffering. It's not nice to go through it. And our joy in the suffering is not for the sake of becoming a better person. It's not that we'll learn our lessons. It's not just that we will survive. The real joy of suffering is that in the suffering, somehow we are drawn closer to the person of Jesus Christ. In the suffering, Jesus promises, that's what this verse means here, he promises to have a particular communion, a particular fellowship with everyone who suffers for the sake of Christ. He shares a fellowship with us. See, as the fire comes on us and it burns the grass and it burns the other God away and we choose to rest on Christ, We come to know him in our experience in a different way. We come to know we can rest on him. Not only is our faith genuine, but he is genuine, and he will hold us up, and he alone can redeem our suffering. We have suffered a little in Vancouver. In the year after our diocese did what it did in 2002, we lost close to 200 members of our congregation. And a lot of people who had been coasting along had to choose and had to make decisions based on the Bible for the first time. But I would have to say, as a pastor of that congregation, that the growth in the people in the congregation has been almost entirely in proportion to our suffering. And the New Testament's very bold about this. You remember in Philippians, the Apostle Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. A couple of years ago, I broke my ribs. Whistler Mountain, which I advertised earlier, which is just up the road, is a great place to go in summer. And my son always wanted to mountain bike down the mountain. Oh, great. So up we went. We went down a couple of times. And the last time we were going too fast and I hit a rock and I fell off the bike and I broke 3 ribs, bracket back and front. It's an amazing thing to do. And one of the funny things is that it puts you in a very exclusive club when you break your ribs. And if you meet other people, you know, in a social setting, and they've broken their ribs, and you find out that they've broken their ribs, there is this knowing look. There's this, oh, you're one of us as well, you see. There's this fellowship of suffering of the breaking of the ribs. Now, I say that because that is not what the fellowship of Christ's sufferings is. We don't identify with Christ because he had a rather difficult time of it. It's much more than that. In the fire, Christ comes and walks with us in a particular way. And he draws us into his embrace. And that verse that we just read says that he shares something of his glory and his spirit with us. Look down at verse 14. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The Bible doesn't say it's pie in the sky when you die. It's not, hang on, it'll all work out in the end. It's not future glory he's talking about. He's talking about the glory of the Spirit resting on us in the fire now. Isn't that amazing? See, when you're abused and when you're insulted for the name of Jesus Christ, it just feels like a storm. In the midst of the crisis we've had, I received a death threat once. It's a very interesting experience to receive a death threat. It makes you feel very alone. But here is the promise, and I can tell you this in experience. In the storm, it is the Spirit of glory who rests on us and who is present with us, with all the glory of God. Because you see, suffering, it doesn't stop our fellowship with Jesus. It can actually strengthen and tighten our fellowship with him. It makes us conscious of him. And the Holy Spirit has a particular ministry in suffering. That's what this verse is saying. Jesus knows what it is, exactly what it is to suffer and entrust himself to God. That's why Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be shocked it's going to happen to you. I mean, you're following someone who died. You're following someone who went to the cross. And we too will take up the cross and follow him. Now, there are some Christians who say, and I hear this a lot in North America, if only we would be more like Jesus, we wouldn't suffer so much. Do you know this thinking? You know, instead of being the target of persecution, if only we could just be really great people, the culture would think well of us. If only we could do that thing which is absolutely generous and brilliant. No one would pick on us, you know. If we could solve all the problems of the city, if we could feed all the poor, house everyone who's homeless, provide a home for every orphan, solve world debt, People would listen to us as Christians. They wouldn't say nasty things about us anymore. There are two things wrong with that kind of thinking. The first is, the reason to share what we have with the poor, the reason to care for people who have no home, is not so that we will be liked, but because it's right and God tells us to do it. But secondly, and more importantly, the problem for us is that the more we do things in the name of Jesus Christ, and the more like Christ we do them, the more unacceptable we will be to others. If you want to be loved by everyone, you've got to get rid of the Jesus factor. He was perfect. He was absolutely sinless. Moral perfection. But he was the target of hostility and suffering. In fact, it's the very fact that he was like God, his Father in heaven, that he suffered. And following him, the more you become like him, the more it moves you into the centre of the target. I'm telling you this for your own sake. And Jesus told us this. In John 15, listen to these words of Jesus. "This I command you," he said, "to love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But you are not of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all this they do on my account, because they do not know him who sent me." That's why the basis of our joy as Christians is not the suffering itself, but it's the fellowship with Jesus in the suffering. And that's exactly Peter's experience. Remember Peter in the Gospel? He was the one who was most against Jesus going to the cross. He was the one who openly denied Jesus, despite the fact that he said he never would. And after the resurrection, you remember, Jesus came to him and recommissioned him. And the book of Acts opens with Peter preaching in the book of Acts. And you remember on the day of Pentecost, and for the first couple of chapters in the book of Acts, the preaching of the gospel is widely accepted. Everyone speaks good of the Christians. But then in chapter 4, he is arrested and he's brought before the authorities and he's threatened. And Peter and the apostles go out and they still do good and they still proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, he's arrested again, and this time they flog him. And we read this. They go out in Acts chapter 5. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching, Jesus is the Christ. See, Peter proved in his experience that Jesus Christ can take the heat. And he didn't waste his suffering. So, there is our little passage for tonight, and it teaches us that suffering is fire and suffering is fellowship. And one of the great things about this passage is that Peter himself does the application. There are two little applications for us in suffering. And these are applications for us as a congregation, for every congregation, as Christians. There are two disciplines that we need to exercise. One is a household discipline and the other is a private discipline. So let's just finish with these two things. The first is the household discipline. And it's just before our passage in chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. I was going to get Ruth to read this with her Scottish accent, but let me read it to you. "Above all," Peter says, "love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to each other without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." Here is the public discipline. We are to love one another deeply. And Peter says that love is to show itself in two ways. And the first is to practice hospitality without grumbling. Two things very important to go together. Because you can practice hospitality and then grumble. And that sort of takes away the purpose of it. But practicing hospitality literally means having strangers into your home, bringing them into your house, opening your home to members, to people who are not members of your family. Yeah, some of us don't have homes, so we can take people to coffee. That's fine. It also means saying yes when people invite you, Christians invite you. And I think this is very important in a church of Christians when the culture begins to turn against us and when we are insulted and when we are mocked for the sake of Christ. Because, you see, it is in our homes that we are able to say the real things to each other when we're suffering. I was very moved hearing the story today of the funeral service for this man, Trevor, and the 10 testimonies to the grace of God and the reality of Christ in his life. I sometimes feel at home in Vancouver when we have these wonderful funeral services, I wonder if that great Christian knew these things before they died. I wonder if we had said to them those things while they're alive. It's a wonderful thing in the face of suffering for someone to say to you, or for you to say to your brother or sister, I see the reflection in the face of Jesus Christ in you, even though you're going through this. Hospitality. And we are to love one another, not just in our homes, we're to love one another in our gatherings, in verse 9 and 10. See, suffering presents us with unique temptations. All of us have our favourite escape sins, self-pity or isolation or giving up on prayer or thinking you're the only one in that position. But when you become a target for insults for the name of Christ, we desperately need to gather with one another week by week as believers in Jesus. And what is the attitude Peter encourages in here as we meet together? We don't come to have our needs met. We don't come and wait for other people to reach out to us. Peter says, we come with the intention of serving other people. Come to church, come to the gathering, and pray for opportunities of how you can help another person in their relationship with Jesus. That's what Peter's saying to us. And both hospitality and the decision to serve others transforms Christian gatherings. And that is the public discipline. The second and the private discipline is in the last verse of the chapter, verse 19. And we'll finish with this. So then, Peter says, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This is lovely. And it's the only place, I think, in the Bible God is called our faithful Creator. It means He knows me. He made me. He knows what I'm made of. He's not the source of my suffering, but He uses the fire to bring me to fellowship and to show me the genuineness of my faith. I am not in the hands of those who despise me. I am in His hand. And this word entrust your soul to Him. It's a lovely word. It means taking your soul and giving it over to God. Now, you know what it's like when, you may not know what it's like when someone has a new baby and you go into their home and they give you the baby in your arms and then they disappear into another room. And you hope that they come back very soon so that you can give. It's a lovely thing to do, that precious trust to fulfill. Peter says, what we are to do is we are to take our souls, our very selves, and to entrust them and hand them over to God. And when we do that, we can rely on Him. And when we rely on Him, then we're free to live the good life and to do good to others. And the command means it's a conscious thing and it's a continuous thing and it's a daily thing. And I sometimes find it's an hourly thing to entrust myself to the faithful Creator. And when we do, when we entrust ourselves to Him, you know what He says? He says, I made you. I know what it is to suffer. My Son suffered for you, and now as you suffer, He is drawing you to Himself. My Son suffered for you so that you are mine. You are more precious to me than you are to yourself. You're more precious than you can imagine. Keep doing good. Keep going. I will walk with you. I will bring you into that life. Keep living the good life now. I died so that you might have it. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for the person of Jesus Christ and how precious he is. And I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here who are experiencing the fire, that they might know your hand of grace, that they might cast their cares on you, that they might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and rest on him, and that the grass and the idols might be burnt away. And I pray that they might know the fellowship of suffering, the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, that they might love one another deeply from the heart. And for all of us, Father, teach us and help us to entrust ourselves to you, to entrust our very souls to you, day by day, hour by hour. For the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.